Let's pray for our time together. Father in heaven, we come before you, aware of our great need for forgiveness and mercy. As we hear your words, soften our heart, remove our pride and bitterness, and help us see forgiveness as you see it. Teach us to receive your grace humbly and to reflect it faithfully toward others. Amen. There's something strange about the human heart. It remembers pain with perfect clarity, while slowly forgetting any mercy it receives. Time can dull the sharpness of wounds, but it rarely erases the ledger. Names remain. Moments are not forgotten. Words spoken in anger can replay years later in our minds as if they happened yesterday. We can move forward in life, yet quietly carry invisible debts, owed not in money, but in apologies never given, betrayals never healed, and trust never fully restored. We don't usually call this unforgiveness. We give it softer names like discernment, self-protection, or boundaries. And some of those things do matter, but beneath them lies a clenched heart that says, I will always remember what you did. The irony is we make this promise to others while living every day by the grace of a God who promises not to remember our sins or to hold them against us. Jesus puts these two realities side by side in Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. Immediately after teaching us how to pray and to pray for forgiveness, he turns and speaks words that feel almost unsettling. Words that refuse to let forgiveness remain abstract, theological, or distant. He draws a straight line between what happens with our Heavenly Father and that relationship, and what happens in our own hearts with our own relationships with others. At the cross, forgiveness wasn't offered casually. It was bought at an enormous price. Every sin we downplay, every mercy we overlook, were all born in Jesus' torn flesh, his shed blood, and his forsaken cry, as he took on our debt so that his grace could be freely extended. This morning, Jesus isn't asking if forgiveness is hard. We all know it's hard. He's asking something far more disturbing. What happens to a person who refuses to extend the same mercy they've been given? Matthew 6:14 says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses." We need to look at some of the historical information or points to better understand these two verses. So we'll look at five distinct historical concepts. So number one, in Jewish thought, forgiveness was covenantal. It wasn't abstract, it wasn't automatic. Forgiveness meant that you were in a restored relationship. This wasn't just some kind of inner feelings or emotions you felt. And they understood God's forgiveness was a response to their repentance and their obedience and their mercy toward others. This logic is everywhere in the Old Testament. Psalm 18:25 says, "With the merciful, you show yourself merciful." In Leviticus 26, it says, "If they confess their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant." Or in Deuteronomy 30, it says, When you return to the Lord, then the Lord your God will restore you. Jesus isn't making up some new concept. He's restating the covenantal logic that has been throughout the entirety of Israel's history. So to a Jewish listener, this would sound obvious, not shocking at all. Number two, in the first century Judaism, it was a deeply community-centered culture. So one person's sin could affect the entire community. And people that would harbor unforgiveness could fracture that same unity. And so understood that they would receive forgiveness but refuse to give it would harm or damage the entire community. Number three, there's the debt imagery and the legal reality. And so Jesus' language of trespass, it wasn't symbolic, it wasn't metaphorical, it was substantial. So in the time in which this was written, debt could lead you to prison. Families could be enslaved because of that debt. And to receive mercy would be life-saving in some instances. So refusing to forgive a debt while asking God to cancel your own was just considered complete moral foolishness. Number four, Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, pretty much the Day of Forgiveness. This was Israel's holiest day. This is when they sought forgiveness as an entire covenant people, a nation. They'd receive it through repentance, fasting, and then a couple different kinds of sacrifice. One sacrificed on the altar in the Holy of Holies by the priest one time a year, in which they tied a rope around his ankle so they could pull him out in case something happened. And then there was the scapegoat, which the scapegoat would be one that they would put the sins of the people upon, and it would be banished outside of the city to forever wander and be out of their sight, a symbolic way of their sins being sacrificed and also carried and taken away. Because of this celebration one time a year, this covenantal act, forgiveness was understood as deeply relational and conditional, requiring humility and reconciliation, not just some kind of a ritual to pay for it. This forms the background for Jesus' teaching here on unforgiveness towards others, blocking the forgiveness of God. And number five, there's a lot of confusion after Jesus' time coming from later theological and philosophical ideas, especially Greek individualism, automatic doctrines based on you have to forgive. And then there's also Platonic, meaning Plato, a Greek philosopher, ideas separating inner belief from outer action. So Jesus' audience would never have heard forgiveness is optional. Forgiveness is just purely emotional. Receiving forgiveness without giving it is okay. For them, unforgiveness equaled covenant unfaithfulness, equaled disobedience, equaled deserved judgment. So we're going to look at these two verses a little bit deeper. It says, for if. For ties it to the previous statements, which were about the Lord's Prayer. And now we have if. In Greek, it's the Greek word aion. It is a part of a first-class conditional clause, treating this condition as real or serious for argument's sake. Essentially, Jesus is saying, when this condition happens, then something naturally and immediately follows. This isn't hypothetical, it's relational. The key point here is the sequence. So God's forgiveness isn't shown as abstract or detached, it's depicted as a response within a covenant relationship. The grammar clearly indicates that one event must occur before the other. So forgiveness isn't something we earn, it's something that we experience and relate to in a deep covenant relationship. So when Jesus says, if, it puts the ball in our court. It's saying, if, meaning you can choose to do it or you can choose not to do it. It's up to you what you want to decide from this point on. And then he says, you forgive. If you forgive. Forgive is the Greek word aphiame. It's a Greek verb. At its most basic level, it means to release, to let go of. So forgiveness is never first and foremost an emotion. It's an act of releasing somebody from something. And again, it's not some kind of internal emotional state. It doesn't depend on, I must feel peace first. I must feel this way before I release that person. He's like, I don't care how you feel. Release them. This means forgiveness doesn't deny the reality of the offense. It doesn't minimize whatever harm was done to that relationship. And it never requires emotional satisfaction before you decide, I'm going to forgive them. And what are we forgiving them from? It's the Greek word trespasses here is paroptoma. And it can sound mild when it says trespasses here in English, but in Greek, it is not anything trivial at all. These aren't innocent mistakes or accidental errors. These are real violations that deeply impact relationship. In legal or ethical context, it often implies guilt, people that need to be held accountable, or a breach that causes a deep emotional relational wound. This matters a great deal for interpreting this verse because he's not talking about forgiving things that are petty or just annoying or misunderstandings. He assumes that actual harm has occurred. A trespass isn't something just done wrong. It's something done wrong to someone else. By choosing this word, he removes any excuse for selective or convenient forgiveness. He chooses a word that he knows causes hurt, wounds deeply, violates trust, and leaves real and lasting consequences that, left to our own, would never go away. He chooses the hardest things and commands us to release. This is a very weighty command because the offense is heavy. And the greater the trespass, the more costly it is for us to forgive. This makes this profoundly uncomfortable. And he does this intentionally. He assumes that, yes, this is going to feel unjust, unnatural, or I don't want to do this. Unless you remember what Christ has done for you, then that changes. And then he moves to the second half of this conditional clause, kind of the if, then. The result is your heavenly Father will do something. He intentionally frames God as Father, not as judge or king or lawgiver, like, well, because they've done this, the law says you can do that. He doesn't make this some kind of a contractual relationship. It's a deep, intimate relationship, showing that you have a relationship with him. And that just might impact how you treat others then as well. The modifier heavenly, Uranos, implies that God is in authority, in superiority over it. Talks about his perfection, his character, and him being himself the source of all mercy. So there's a contrast on purpose here. There's earthly offenses, and then there's a heavenly response, which flows from God. So Jesus is saying here, as you forgive, God forgives. It's in the same relational pattern, both flowing in the same direction. This doesn't mean equality of scale or merit. We don't forgive the same as God forgives us. We're moving in the same direction, is what it's implying. He's not teaching salvation by works either. It doesn't suggest that forgiveness is earned by forgiving others. It shows what's in your heart to begin with. If your heart does not forgive, it demonstrates you don't understand the nature of God's forgiveness. You're resisting living under God's rule in your life, and it's exposing a spiritual reality. Either you belong to God and you don't understand, or you don't belong to God at all. One of those two realities is the case. Matthew 6:15 opens with a conjunction, the Greek word de, or but, showing that this is a decisive turn in the conversation. It's a shift in direction to now confront the opposite outcome of the exact previous verse. He's not adding any new information. He's just reversing the conditional clause already established. So he says, if you refuse to do the first part, to release others from any real relational damage, you really don't understand how much God has forgiven you for all the relational damage your sin has caused that relationship. He's addressing a real spiritual possibility. It's entirely possible to pray for God to forgive us much, and then to refuse and turn around to forgive others little. We always have a choice. Free will means whatever we choose has an impact on the relationship between us and our Heavenly Father and between us and other people as well. And this isn't just an accidental failure or inability. It's actually a chosen, hardened refusal. The construction in this sentence implies an unwillingness and a heart that embraces bitterness and vengeance. He's addressing people that willfully refuse to submit to God's authority and rule in their life. This contradicts God's character, God's mercy, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit who's trying to move us in this direction. It implies that we are fighting hard against God's Spirit in our own life, refusing to be fully transformed as God wants to transform us. And then we have the most shocking statement in this section here. God will refuse to forgive your trespasses. This is the negative conclusion to a negative decision on our part. And there's no alternative path offered here. Jesus still refers to God as your Father. He doesn't cease to be our Father. The relationship isn't erased, but fellowship is disrupted. Again, the language is relational, not judicial. There's a loss of experience forgiveness within the relationship when we decide on our part to not act like God and act like ourselves. So God's unforgiveness here is not him being unwilling to forgive in principle, It's not God becoming less merciful. It's God withholding relational forgiveness where our human heart refuses to reflect his mercy. And Jesus forces us to see the seriousness of this parallel. Whatever you refuse to let go of, God refuses to let go of with you. Whatever you release, God releases. This is a moral correspondence and accountability for our lives. This section is never meant to teach salvation by forgiving others or that God is unwilling to forgive sinners. It teaches that unforgiveness is incompatible with living under grace. Whatever mercy you've received cannot be hoarded. And that forgiveness received must become forgiveness extended. Wherever that forgiveness stops, your fellowship is in jeopardy. It's in trouble. And so Jesus ends where he began. The mercy we refuse to show is the mercy we no longer experience. So let's just look at a brief summary of these two verses. So he frames forgiveness conditionally, if, then. This isn't advice or sentiment. This is what reality looks like living in covenant relationship with God as part of his kingdom. And forgiveness is a choice. It's an act whereby you release. Trust me, it's almost never based on how you feel at the time. You're probably going to go contrary to what you feel most of the time. It's always a decision you make to release somebody from some moral debt because of what they've done. And these are real violations. Okay, lots of people annoy us in lots of ways, I'm sure. We could probably have a checklist and look at all the ways that they annoy us. But it goes much deeper than that. These are the things where forgiveness is extremely hard. And God's forgiveness to us is described relationally, flowing back and forth from the Father to the child. As we reflect his mercy, he's continually reflecting that back to us. It's a picture of a beautiful relationship of give and take, give and take. Until we no longer give and want to just take. There's no room for us to be selectively obedient. I would forgive most of the time, but Lord, you just don't know this person. They're just not worth it. I'm going to just hold on to whatever it is and hold it against them. And then we're just going to block the experience of God's forgiveness in our own life. Not because his grace is too weak, but because we don't value it. We just love to take it, but we don't want to give it. It never teaches that salvation is by works. But salvation should transform us. It should reshape how we treat every other person. If we withhold it, we're out of alignment. We're out of fellowship. Something's wrong. We need to evaluate what's going on in our hearts, in our minds, because there's something not right there. And the cross stands behind this command, reminding us forgiveness is costly. And Jesus lived this out throughout his entire ministry. Before he taught, if you forgive others, he was living this reality day by day, absorbing continual offenses, releasing debts, and extending his grace, oftentimes at great personal cost. So he forgave before being asked. He wasn't waiting for apologies and for them to try to make things right or here's why I did this. Oh, that's a good explanation. I guess I'll forgive you now. He forgave sins publicly, which the religious leaders were shocked by and found ammunition to try to have him killed. He released people before they had a chance to justify themselves. If you come to somebody and they've done something wrong, you can guarantee they're going to try to justify why they did what they did. Just like you're trying to justify why you shouldn't have to forgive them. There's a lot of justification in the human heart. And he treated this forgiveness as an act of authority, as he had all authority under heaven, rooted in his compassion. Forgiveness in God's kingdom flows from mercy and grace, not from what people deserve. You really don't want what you deserve, do you? But we want other people to get what they deserve. But we don't want what we deserve. Number two, he absorbed offenses instead of fighting back or retaliating. Just think of it. He lived among critics who mocked him. How well do you do when people are mocking you? Do you enjoy it? Do you fight back? Do you try to justify yourself? He was slandered by religious leaders. Crowds continually misunderstood him. His disciples eventually abandoned him. He just continually absorbed all of these offenses instead of fighting back. I can just imagine ourselves in his shoes when we're being mocked and slandered and misunderstood and abandoned. We'd be having a cow. We'd be telling these people exactly what we think of them. We'd be calling the disciples cowards and wimps. What do you think you're doing? Don't you know who I am? Why are you running away? We'd be complaining to whoever would listen. But Jesus chooses to live with mercy and compassion, continually forgiving others who never deserved it, showing his endurance in this area. He did teach about it, but he also modeled what he taught. He warned against bitterness and held no bitterness in his heart. He told parables where enormous debts are released at great cost. He demanded that we even show mercy to our enemies. The person you think least deserve it is the one that you should extend it to. Whatever he said always matched the way he lived. He said it and lived it. He never spoke from abstract theory. You know, this would be pretty cool if you could do it. That's not how he taught. He taught it and lived it. And the cross carries forgiveness to the extreme. It's the ultimate example of these two verses in Matthew chapter 6. He did not forgive after justice was satisfied. The cross becomes the place where justice and mercy intersect, where they meet. He didn't minimize our sins. He didn't try to excuse it for us. He just takes them all in his body on the cross. He bears them all. He never demands repentance first. He even prays for forgiveness while he's being crucified. When he says, "Father, forgive them," this is spoken from agony, not from a place of safety or security. Forgiveness always costs the one who forgives. Don't think otherwise. And forgiveness is never free. It's either going to be collected from the offender or absorbed by the forgiver. One of those two things is always going to happen. On the cross, Jesus absorbed. He took all of our guilt, our rebellion, our actual relational damaging trespasses. He didn't ignore it. He paid it in full with blood. And so when he teaches his followers to forgive, he's not asking them to do something unjust. He's asking them to live with the same grace and mercy that allows them to be a part of God's kingdom that saves them. So the cross is both the source of forgiveness and the model of forgiveness. So you're never walking more in step with Christ than when you are forgiving others who do not deserve that forgiveness. Forgiveness is what Jesus died doing. So just think long and hard of the forgiveness we're extended through the cross. It's easy to receive something we don't deserve. It's quite another thing to allow that forgiveness to change the way you think, to change the way you act, and then to extend to a lesser degree mercy and forgiveness to others, especially when we think we have reasons not to offer forgiveness. I mean, can you picture the full cup of the wrath of the Father for every harmful, destructive, relational sin you've ever committed, for which you deserve no mercy, grace, or forgiveness? Just think about that. The next time you want to intentionally withhold any amount of grace or kindness towards someone else. So let's look at some application from these two verses. We'll have 9 main points, a summary, and a final convicting question. So get out your magnifying glass and examine your heart, your mind, your intellect for any hidden unforgiveness. And yes, unforgiveness, believe it or not, can happen in Christians' lives. So do you hold any small amounts of resentment towards someone else? Even a teeny bit of bitterness? How many of you might feel morally superior to others at times? These are things that can creep in and destroy our fellowship with one another and with our Heavenly Father. If left unchecked, they cause destruction. So recognize forgiveness is living as God wants you to live. It's your obedience. Never, ever think of it as an emotion, that when you feel like it's the right thing to do, you do it. Because that'll never happen. Forgiveness is always a decision to release somebody else from something. It's never a decision that you demand they apologize first. You demand they come forward and recognize all the awful things they've done. Then maybe you'll offer forgiveness if you feel like it. Obedience always comes before emotional resolution. And there might never be an emotional resolution. In some cases, there might be. When you supernaturally free people from their debts, which they don't deserve, it might have a profound impact on them. They might come to know the Lord because of seeing what God can do through you. I guarantee if you hold on to it and you act angry and bitter, they're never going to see Christ through you. They're just going to see you. We want them to see Christ through us. Refuse the separation of faith and practice. I have faith. Well, whoop-de-doo. Put it into practice. Faith without works is dead. He says, how you treat others directly shows how you relate to God himself. Claiming, I'm a Christian, look at all God's forgiven me of, and then you refuse to give it, you're a hypocrite. He's like, stop being two-faced. Number 4, prioritize reconciliation over religious activity. So prayer, worship, spiritual language, Those are all good things, but they don't trump broken relationships. Any unresolved relational sin interrupts every spiritual relationship you have, either with God or with others. Get right with others first, with God first. Then you can worry about your worship and your prayer and your study and all the other things that are part of your spiritual life. Understand that if you harbor unforgiveness, it's like putting a roadblock in place. It's not just harmful, it actually disqualifies you. It puts us outside of the posture necessary for God to, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness in 1 John 1:9. But if we harbor unforgiveness towards others, that blocks God's response. It shows we're out of fellowship. So extend mercy as evidence that you have received it. Genuine repentance is tied to God's mercy to us. So forgiving others doesn't earn his forgiveness, but it demonstrates that our repentance is real, God's grace and mercy have been received, and that we have been transformed. And so live soberly about this. Jesus talks about something with a real consequence in view. Our Christian lives aren't supposed to be casual, convenient. It's going to be difficult because dying to yourself is no fun. Living for Christ is a whole different picture. If you're the same when you got saved as you are now, you should be very concerned. If you've grown some, that's evidence of your fruit and of your salvation and of faith and works are never separate things. They're always combined together. Your faith produces works, not to confirm what a good person you are, but to confirm the relationship you do have. Without works, your faith is just some mental concept in your mind. It's good for nothing. And number 8, model this in a culture that doesn't accept it. Our culture does not accept forgiveness for those who don't deserve it. Our world tends to reward outrage or grievance. We're called to something radically different. Our culture thinks of mercy as weakness. God says mercy is strength. Forgiveness becomes our witness, never a weapon. Never forgive as leverage. Hey, you remember when I forgave you? Now I'm going to come in, I'm going to collect on that. Because now I want you to do something for me. Don't use your forgiveness as leverage to get something out of it. Your forgiveness is a testimony of what God has done and does continually in your life. So if you have truly received his forgiveness, you're going to reflect it. If you refuse to forgive, it reveals you don't understand his grace. So one of two truths come from understanding forgiveness, unforgiveness. If you don't forgive, you're out of fellowship. Your relationship is broken in some way, shape, or form between you and your Heavenly Father and you and others. Either that's the case, or you don't have a relationship with God at all. Both are serious. So I have one concluding question. So if God were to forgive us, based on how well we forgive others, how confident would we be of our standing before him? Would he say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You are a child of your heavenly Father. I see you reflecting and allowing the Spirit to come inside of you and transform you and use you. Or he just recognized you as the same person you've always been. Selfish, self-centered, using others, never offering forgiveness, quick to receive it, but never wanting to give it. Gracious Heavenly Father, seal your word in our hearts, not just in our minds. Give us the courage to forgive as we have been forgiven, the humility to walk in obedience towards you, especially when it's uncomfortable. May our lives reflect your grace, your mercy, and your love, so that your name is honored and your face is clearly seen through every relationship we possess. Help us to love as you have loved. We pray for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.